fails
when we've had it before. This is Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 22. I say to you, if you call your brother a fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. That's where it first came in, and I put it on hold then, but I'm not going to put it on hold anymore. If you put somebody down, rubbish anybody, says Jesus, well, you're facing hellfire. A bit later, after he's talked about adultery and so on, in verse 29, the lower part of the passage there, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose all your members, lose one of your members rather, than for their whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body to go to hell. So whatever hell is, it means Jesus is worried about it, and he's trying to warn us against it, and he's trying to put it there to tell us to get on with life. So we'd be foolish to put hell in the too hard basket. Later in Matthew 18, 7 to 9, we will read, indeed, there must be scandalon is the word. There must be obstacles which cause people to fall, like on an obstacle race. There'll be things getting in the road of life and causing people to fall, but alas for anyone who puts them there, causing innocent people to fall. Alas, for anyone who puts them there. I suppose drug trafficking would have to be pretty near the top of this list, but there'd be plenty of other ways too. We can scandalize people. If your hand or your foot caused you downfall, here it is again, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter into life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into, the word hell isn't used, but eternal fire. And I'll have to come back to the word eternal in a minute. Eternal fire. If your eye should be your downfall, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. There it is again. So this must have been a very remembered saying of Jesus. He must have been passionate about this. The word eternal needs explaining, and I shall now explain as best I can. It's primarily not a temporal term. If you think of it as a temporal term, you'll get it wrong. It's an imaginative term, it's a spatial term. Eternal doesn't mean at the end of time. It doesn't mean everlasting. It's not the meaning of the word. Everlasting means going on and on and on in time, doesn't it? Never ending, no. Eternal is in another dimension. It's in another sphere. It's in the dimension of the divine, in the non-spatial time world. So anything eternal, eternal life, is now, but it's that life we have from God. It's not the ordinary life we live when we clean our teeth and whatever else we do. It's the divine dimension. It's the divine space. So this is a fire that is to do with the non-now, the non-space and non-time world. Just to complete the material, chapter 23, Jesus will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you cross the sea and land to make a single convert, and you make a new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. At the end he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? That's tough love. Naming the situation as a warning. These people, their life and their decisions and their attitudes were heading towards what we call hell. So we better get a bit of an idea about it, because it doesn't sound a nice place to go. Finally, though the word hell isn't used in the last judgment as recorded in Matthew, The king will say to those on his left, go away from me with your curse upon you to the eternal fire. There's the passage again. Prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you never gave me food. I was thirsty and you never gave me anything to drink. I was a stranger in prison and you never visited me. And they will go away to eternal punishment. A punishment that is not in space and not in time. So our question is, what is hell? First answer is a geographical answer. It's like saying, what is Auschwitz? Auschwitz is a lot more than a Polish village, isn't it? Because of what happened there. It becomes symbolic of a whole, what we know it to be symbolic of, the Holocaust. But Auschwitz is actually a place. You can find it on the map. People are born there, people die there. People can travel there. Likewise, hell is the valley at the south of Jerusalem. I've walked through it. You can walk through it. It's there to be walked through. So it's a place. The meaning will only be found out by asking what happened in that place that then becomes symbolic, and we're using symbolic language, of what Jesus is talking about by way of what we mean by hell. Now here's one passage from the book of Jeremiah. There are a number, but all this will do. It's chapter 19, and it reads, with a few dots leaving stuff out too. The Lord says this, go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Hinnom is a family name. Ben Hinnom is the son of Hinnom, and the Hebrew word for valley is Ge. Ge ben Hinnom, shortened to Gehinnom, translated into Greek Gehenna. And Gehenna is the Greek word used in the New Testament, which we translate hell. So it's Gehenna, it's the valley of the son of Hinnom, there at the south of Jerusalem, the lower part where all the wash comes out of the city and so on. So as Jeremiah is being told to go to hell, not in our sense, but go to the valley and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Jeremiah lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is just prior to the destruction. And he's going into this valley. What was happening in this valley? Here we find out. And say to this, say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I am going to bring disaster on this place, this valley. Because the people have forsaken me, have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, burning their children in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. What happened was, historically it seems, and it can happen again, I guess it does happen, is that the people of Jerusalem, with the siege going on, in the terrible things that happen in siege, hunger and all that, they were actually taking their children. They went primitive, which people do in times of terrible war. They went down into the valley and sacrificed to the gods. Molech was the one they had in mind, the god of war of the locals, because Judaism is only about an inch thick, and so is Christianity, unfortunately, when it's put to the test, if we're not careful. If it's not in the heart, then it's rubbish. And it's just there on the outside as a conformity. But when they got tempted, they went down there offering these gods to the gods of war so that they'll stop the war. Primitive, ridiculous stuff. Not to Yahweh, the God of justice, but to this other God. Who's our God? Good question. Here, they were actually burning their children alive. They thought, if I give my most precious possession, my firstborn, my loveliest child, to God, to the gods, they might not be angry. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, which is against exactly that behaviour? God doesn't want deaths of children. This primitive pagan ritual. Judaism was freed from that, but here they are reverting to it. And here's Jeremiah saying, stop this murder of children for the sake of this primitive desire to be free of war. You can make your parallels to our culture, surely, on that point. Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when this place, hell, shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will make them fall by the sword here in this valley, and by the hand of those who seek their life, because they've stiffened their necks, they've refused to hear my word. And so it was. The blood of the city drained out into this valley, and with the destruction of Jerusalem, which forged itself on the psyche, the whole Bible was written basically in exile after the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was the most dominant image, in a way, that you find when you're reading the Old Testament Bible. It clarified who God is, it clarified what sin is, and it was a terrible thing that they had to relive and rethink and try and think, let's not this happen again. And so Gehenna, hell, becomes a symbol of what happens to a city when it refuses to listen. It becomes a symbol of self-destruction by refusal to hear the word of God. And if we don't hear the word of God, we will place ourselves again in hell. That's the point of that image. It doesn't stay in the just in the Gospels. Here, look at the earliest letters. I'll just read the middle one there from the 2 Thessalonians, Paul, because it's very powerful and very instructive on hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9. Paul says, writing about the year 50, 20 or so years after Jesus' death, those who do not acknowledge God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Reject the gospel and you reject salvation. Reject Jesus and what he tells about God, and you are actually killing yourself. You're going back into pagan religion. You're going to create a god of some kind. We've all got gods. Karl Marx had his gods, and we've all got them. So why not have the real God? And people who are atheists are terribly in danger, having rejected the journey of mystery into the mystery of the God of love. They're could easily fall victim to another god. It might be the stock exchange. It might be building up Europe to protect itself against Africa. It could be anything, but it'll be a hell of a worse substitute. You can't live without some projection of mystery. And he says, if we reject Jesus, we're just making ourselves an eternal destruction. Hell is not somewhere that God sends you. God is love. Hell is not a punishment added on for bad behavior. We might go and play those games, but God doesn't. God is love, remains love. Hell is what we do when we pull down the blinds and turn out the lights. Hell is what we do when we refuse love. Hell is what we do to others and to ourselves when we stick to religious ritual rather than listen to Jesus, and by that rejecting forgiveness, compassion, truth, prayer, mystery. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 to 5. This is the text I wrote my own thesis on, so it's something that's quite dear to me, but and I can't give you that in a few seconds, but Paul's, are you presuming upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and persistent concern? That's the image of God Paul has. God is the one who's rich in kindness, forbearance can bear with us and is constantly loving us. He says, are you presuming upon that? You should never presume on love, should you? Don't you realize that God's kindness is for the purpose of leading you to repentance? It's about love. It's about giving you space and time to say yes to love. That's what it's about. But by your hard and impenitent heart, that's what we mean by mortal sin, by the way. And that's the terrible trivialization that our church went on with for a long time, by giving lists of mortal sins which didn't include this. When I was in the seminary, and you'd have heard this from pulpits, you're not supposed to eat meat on Friday, in case you didn't know. That used to be the case. And I've forgotten what it is, because I thought it was bizarre even then. I think 3.5 ounces is a mortal sin and 3 ounces isn't. Or something like that. Well, once you get into that, isn't that sinfully ridiculous, honestly? Somebody sitting back in a book working out when does mortal sin start? Now that world is a frightened world, but it's a world that human beings go that way, seem to, a lot. It's in every culture, it's shocking. Mortal sin, mortal means it can kill your soul. That's what mortal means. A mortal wound is a mortal wound. Well, there is behaviour that can kill your soul. And he calls it here hard and impenitent heart. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will come and he won't punish, but he will see what is and declare things to be the way they are. And if my heart dies hard, impenitent, refusing love, and determined to continue putting other people down or making my life by climbing over whatever different ways we might grievously sin, if that's the way I die, why should we suddenly expect a fairy godmother to change everything? That's who I've chosen to be, and eternally I will choose stubbornly to refuse love. That's hell. Please God, no one ever does it. We don't have to believe anyone does it, but we better know that it's possible. And now make choices. Only 3 statements from the latest Catholic Catechism, and I'll just say them without comment, I hope. You can find them there in the Catechism, numbers 1033, and the articles after says this. So here we have the latest teaching of the Church. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. To die in mortal sin. Your mortal sin, you know, when you're dead. Your heart's dead, your soul's dead, your dreams are dead, and you're killing yourself. You're in hell. Well, that's mortal sin. To die in that sin without repenting, and for heaven's sake, till the last moment, Jesus will be hanging on the cross beside you and me, and all we've got to do is say, open our heart to love. But opening your heart to love when you've kept it closed for a long time, don't let's presume it's easy. Do you find it easy to apologise for something you haven't apologised for? You know, I mean, hard heart doesn't melt overnight, does it? So there's dangers in our way of living. We die the way we live. And we don't want to presume we'll suddenly melt at the last minute. Hope we do, but I wouldn't bank on it. So if we die without repenting and accepting God's merciful love, which is always there to be received, this is means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. Separated from life, from love, from meaning, from truth, from beauty, from everything we've ever yearned for. By our own free choice. Sounds impossible. Here we are, what a good definition. This state of definitive self-exclusion is what it is. From communion with God and the blessed is called hell. Definitive self-exclusion. The next paragraph, or the one after, he says, the chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God. That'll do. That's punishment. In whom alone we human beings can possess the life of happiness for which we are created and for which we long. And finally, God predestines no one to go to hell. It's unthinkable, but there are, inverted commas, Christian groups who maintain it because of their stupid philosophy. It's a crazy thought, but it's just not true. So the church says, for God's sake, God doesn't predestine anyone for hell. To go to hell, a willful turning away from God, and they do this, brackets, mortal sin, willful turning away from God, that's mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. The church implores the mercy of God, who doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to repentance, says the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. Or Matthew, even better, God doesn't want one of his little ones to be lost. All God's love is there. Hell is this amazing thing that we're capable of, rejecting love persistently, obdurately, blindly, stubbornly. And if you die that way, that's hell. And Jesus thought it was so worth talking about that he wanted people not to do that. He wanted to shake us into not thinking, oh, it doesn't matter. It really does matter. So he doesn't let it be left aside as a non-issue. Some people say, oh, hell couldn't exist because God is very loving. It's like saying kids don't get on drugs because their parents are very beautiful. It doesn't work like that. All the love in the world can't stop my sinning, sadly. And all your love can't keep... You'll give the best environment for your children. You'll provide the garden and you'll provide the seed and you'll provide the wind, but you don't... Well, you don't provide the weather. And they can get into trouble, we can get into trouble, and we can choose sin even with all that love. So we can't wear each other's sin either. And Jesus really insisted that it mattered how we listened, and it mattered that we changed, and it mattered that we opted for love now and got on.